Father, we ask you to give us grace and help this morning as we fellowship together, recognizing always and once again the futility of anything that is of the flesh. Only if the Spirit ministers through us will we have any validity at all, or value, or meaning to such a gathering as this. We ask for that help. In Christ's name, amen. We have talked to you a good deal about the inner spirits as the base of our relationship to Christ, and it's a hard thing to grasp. So maybe some get it very quickly and some not as quickly. It is probably one of the most vital things you can really learn or get hold of in terms of your relationship to Christ. A great deal is done in the flesh of religious experience and religious exercise, but when you get down to the bottom line or the essence of things, it's only what the Spirit does through you that is of any value at all in terms of your relationship to Christ or your service to Him. You can't really function in that respect. You can go out and build a house, or you can drive a car. You may need divine or providential help when you drive a car. Fundamentally, when you're talking about things that have to do with a spirit factor, that have to do with God, either in connection with Him or service to Him, if you don't have His energizing force within you, it's very futile. We've used the analogies that indicate that you are really, as far as the universe is concerned, nothing but a grain of sand, silicone, which, as I think I mentioned to you before, has been used as an antenna, not for projection to Europe, but for short distance projection, just a silicone, a grain of sand. So you're a grain of sand. And unless the Spirit of Christ is the energy in you, energizes you to do things, you can't even really touch base with it. And when you listen to all of your friends and neighbors and relatives and whatnot expound about God, that God is this and God is that, I want to say that unless the Spirit of Christ is in their spirits, everything they say is just human, well, it's the mental merry-go-round. Unless you get input, if you just sit down and think, let's see, what is God like? And you know, you don't get any input, you're just going around and around in your own head. Instead of a brain cell, you have a cell block. That would be a good way to put it, I think. All right, now, I'm just recapping that for a moment to let you know where I'm coming from. Because even being here today and talking about God is based upon His energizing of us, who otherwise would be a microchip or a grain of sand with no connection with God whatever, unless He reaches down and touches us. Starting with that base and moving from there, I want to move back to the tabernacle as the symbolism of this, and then to the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. In other words, what I'd like to do, starting with the tabernacle, is to go back and pick up the trail of human interaction with God and just see where it leads us, because of the progression of such interaction in terms of moving from the most basic connection with God, almost superstitious, but not really superstitious, where certain acts of sacrifice were performed and connections with God established externally. And moving from there to the present, or to the New Testament, where the whole base of things was different. Or instead of an outward caretaker relationship, which one would have with God, there becomes an inner process, which is the sum and substance of our faith. which is the essence of our whole life with Christ, is based not upon the external, but upon the internal. So I've been asked a couple of times in the last week about our feelings toward God. It's happened a couple of times. Do we have to always feel victorious? Do we have to always feel faith or trust? Can we be angry with God and be all right? Well, in one situation, a young woman was involved in a circle of very, very spiritual people who indicated that the moment you're saved, all the flesh is overcome, and now you live in victory all the time. If you don't live in victory, there's a question of whether you're saved or not. They were pointing out a particular social sin and saying that if one committed such a sin, one would not be a Christian. And then went on to expound on how victorious we are when we are in Christ. I would like to have taken them aside personally and explored a little further what their latest attitudes were. But the bottom line is that these things relate to our external cocoon. And of course, in the matter of sin, people have their own catalog of sins and their own graduating scale of what is a worse sin than another. It's not that we are soft on sin, if you would put it that way, but rather that sin is sin. Not easily defined, I realize. And some things we may regard as offenses, and some things are much more serious than others. But the bottom line here is that people have their own catalog of sins. Usually the top of the list is whatever their own weakness is. Anyway, the idea that once you become a Christian, you overcome all of your human frailties. Like if you have a drinking problem, the moment you become a Christian, you should overcome that. And if you haven't overcome it, you're not living victoriously in Christ. Now, that sort of talk has left a large number of people in trouble, in guilt. And the joke of the thing is they don't live it themselves. That's what we ought to be. And they think of that in terms of hearing testimonies and listening to what other people say. And thinking, well, if I really, really were with Christ, I would be like that. But you really don't know what that is. You know, there are very well-known religious leaders that have expounded and expostulated and declaimed against certain sins. And we find out they were right while they were declaiming them, they were performing the same thing. Paul nails it in a verse, is, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for in that thou judgest another, that doest the same thing thyself. That's Romans 2:1. There's a failure to understand the implications of the inner worship center and the inner dwelling place of the Spirit. I was talking yesterday about the dwelling place, which was the building, which is the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2 gives us that. We can connect that with John 14, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, which many people assume are mansions, residences worthy of God. In these days when buying a residence worthy of a rat is difficult. So everybody looks ahead to that time when they can live rent-free forever in a mansion. But of course, as I've told you before, the word mansion is totally misapplied because it's an old English word that just meant a dwelling place. And I've told you also before, the pastor's house is called in England and was called a manse at the time of this English translation. So the pastor's house is not likely to be too elegant. Technically, the poor country preacher has a limited dwelling, and usually if he dwells there rent-free, he doesn't have anything when he leaves. But the point I'm making is that this has nothing to do with an external dwelling. To think God is going up into heaven and making a Six Flags Magic Mountain, he's going to make a celestial Disneyland. If we think that's what that means, we're kind of missing the point. One thing I've pointed out is, why would it take Christ a couple of thousand years or more to make a heavenly city when he did the universe, you know? Shouldn't take too long to make a city if you build a universe. But when you get it down to the nitty-gritty and you see the dwelling place as the mutual abode, which John 14, where you find this, first six verses give you the whole picture, but John 14 says that my Father and I will both dwell in you. Now, of course, without getting into technicalities of theology, the issue is that the Spirit dwells within us. But the Spirit that dwells within us is the Spirit of Christ. Obviously, Christ does not come in a bodily form and park beside us. His Spirit dwells within us, and we are an abode of the Spirit. But expanding it into the Ephesians passage, what we have is not just a single abode here, but you have the city that God is preparing is the city Abraham looked for in figure, in symbol, but it's the believers. Paul says this building is the body of believers. And this building grows into a holy temple. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit on earth, not just individually, but collectively. What he's doing is putting together this body of believers. Why would it take the Spirit all this time to put together a body of believers? Don't you just come to Christ and get your handbook and go out and do it? No, it's a process of the Spirit bringing people into the body and fitting them in the body for their service. And what their service may be, as I've said over and over again, may be quite limited as far as the American success syndrome is concerned. Always for us, success is bigger, bigger and bigger. Although today you're going to have to think the other way. Success in the field of physics is smaller and smaller and smaller. See, now you get down to a grain of sand, now you're getting down to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about. But in the church, which hasn't caught up with that yet, I have to say, they haven't caught up with it yet. Because unless the service or the life is energized by Christ and therefore put together by Him, it's only fleshly religious exercise. We spoke last Sunday out at the Hilton on scholarship and religious experience. Well, of course, religious experience is a broad, indefinable thing, like love. I've always told you the word love is, in terms of human attitudes, love is love, right? So either you love hamburgers, or you love your new outfit, or you love your mother, or whatever, it's all the same in modern parlance, and nobody can really define it. Is it a feeling? Whatever. If it's a feeling, it's a very vacillating thing, up and down. It's usually based on performance. When love is a feeling matter, it's a matter of performance. If you do what they tell you, you know, they'll like you. Or on the other hand, take the knife out of my back and I'll like you better. I feel better toward you. Religious experience is like that. So even the very expression religious experience sends people off on a detour. Doesn't lead anywhere. Religious experience talks about the brain, focuses on the emotional patterns, which are all mixed up on the basis of the input that we have over our lifetime. So there's really, the brain is a very inadequate instrument to identify the connection between ourselves and God. So the very word religious experience or the phrase sends us off into the tulis. So we don't talk about religious experience. We talk about the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us and gives us a foundation or footing of faith, which is our reception. Now, we've talked over and over again about faith and trust, where trust belongs in religious experience. People who talk about trusting in Christ do not understand this. How can you trust Christ to do something that you don't know what He's going to do? Especially people who've gone through tragedies, as I talked to one yesterday. People have gone through tragedies, stark tragedies. And you say, now you have to trust the Lord. You know, for what? I prayed in this situation and it became tragic. How do I feel? I feel rotten. So then comes this issue that I talked to these people about in terms of anger. As one expressed it, I'm angry with God. Well, I didn't think that God was going to fall apart over that. That's the flesh reacting to being hurt. If you're angry with God, it's like saying, ouch, when you get hit in the head, see? You say, well, shouldn't we be more religious about it? Well, that's the trouble we get into. People trying to be too religious about it and saying, well, I'm going to curb my anger about God so He won't be mad at me. And then it's just phony. If you curb your emotions, you can put them under wraps, but then you become phony. The Christian attitude toward love often is you've got to like everybody and you've got to be friendly and affectionate and feel good about everybody. So if you do that, you become the ace phony. You know, like the fellow was so phony he had cavities in his false teeth, you know. You're going to smile sweetly and say, oh, how nice to see you. And you're gritting your teeth and saying, I hope you leave. That's phony. Now, in thinking about God, you feel what you feel. And what you feel is fleshly. It has to do with your cocoon. If somebody you don't like, you don't like them. You don't try to put on a front that you do like them. But I've always said you can care for them and pray for them, and that's the real essence of love in the New Testament. Where you care, love is caring, and you care for them and you pray for them, but you don't like them too well. And it isn't spiritual and religious to like people. It may be just based on human grid pattern, you know. People have different tastes. That's why people marry different types of people. And somebody say, I don't know what you see in that person. And you have to say, well, fortunately, you don't see what I see, or you might take them away from me. Humans have their tastes, their predilections, all of these things, which make us all different. But tying those into the Spirit is not only futile, it's totally destructive. You wake up on the wrong side of the bed, grouchy with everybody, and somebody comes along sweetly and says, oh, let's be victorious in Jesus. You know, well, I don't know. Don't burn my toast. Maybe I'll be a little happier. Victory in Christ means that His Spirit goes on and on in you, even though your human factor is often in distress, turmoil. Don't badger yourself about your feelings. Just be at peace about it and know that what is inside of you is what is important, what's in your spirit. Doesn't that always come through? Well, I've lived a long time, seen a lot of people, and I don't see it. Some people get victory over things like alcohol or something. Other people don't. That also depends upon physiological factors, psychological factors. It's a different ball game for each person. Same is true with drugs. People have different capacities, different problems, and some people get off the drug thing readily and some don't. I've known people that have gotten off of heroin, coke, LSD, all these things, dropped them, but couldn't quite get over the marijuana. Everybody's different. But that didn't, I didn't have to say to that person, you can't be a Christian and smoke a joint. Although there are some people, I've had experience with them, think you're not a Christian if you smoke a cigarette. That's right. I don't know how a little tube like that could make a difference, but of course you're supposed to have victory in Christ. And if the only people that were acceptable to God were the people that had great victory in their emotional, physical patterns, there wouldn't be very many in the kingdom up there. He wouldn't have to build a mansion, he could build a hut. Now, that's bringing us, the background, bringing us to the tabernacle, how do we relate to this, and what are the evidences? Well, it's not, I'm not playing proof text ping pong with you. There's a verse here and a verse there. We're talking about the whole system of the Old Testament, the beginnings of God's dealings with man, and in the course of that, the tabernacle, which as a building, since we're talking about a building, is not only the type of Christ, but also of the body of Christ, surrounded by Christ. So Jesus said, they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He said in connection with that, where do you worship? You worship neither here nor there, but within you. So you have a worship center within you, which we've talked about before. Let me reiterate it and give you that to carry with you. The temple, which was patterned after the tabernacle. Tabernacle in the wilderness gave us the symbolism. And the New Testament points this out. If you want passages, read Hebrews 9, which says, this is the way God dealt with His people in the beginning. And today, we are called temples of God, individually. And the obvious implication is that that wilderness tabernacle, which was the pattern for the later temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod, sets the stage for what we're saying to you now, that the building, or the structure, I should say, in the tabernacle, the main structure of it had two sections to it. One was the Holy of Holies, they called it. It was a chamber where there was a chest called the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by Harrison Ford. That's what he was looking for. The lost ark was that chest, which no one knew what happened to. That chest was there, but it was symbolic. And it had a cover on it called the mercy seat. Remember, this is all figurative, symbolic, and I get it not from my own noodle, but I get it from the statements in Hebrews that pick this up. Hebrews 9, read it if you want to. You don't need to take my word for it. That was symbolic of the mercy of God with His people, and that was the symbolic center of God's presence with His people. This little inner chamber was called the Holy of Holies and was impregnated with what they call the Shekinah glory of God, which means simply the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. The point symbolically was that God met the worshipers, the people of God, at the place of redemption. Once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies with some blood from a sacrifice, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and God's forgiveness was extended for the year over sins they didn't know they had committed. This was sort of a an all-inclusive covering or forgiveness for sins. Now, people say, well, that's a bloody religion, Christianity. It's a bloody world. Sin is bloody. People have to understand in coming to God with a basin of blood that they are living in a bloody world and that their own, the sin of man has created such a bloody world. And you find forgiveness at the mercy seat. In Romans 2, Paul says that Christ is the mercy seat for our sin. That's a translation of the word for propitiation. Christ is the point of forgiveness for us. And then the outer, called the holy place, the other chamber, you've got a table with loaves of bread on it. They're called the showbread or the bread of presentation. There were 12 loaves, each of which represented one of the tribes of Israel. Bread was used as a symbol of nourishment, that God was the nourishment of the world, the nourishment of our spirits. He nourishes our spirits. He doesn't always nourish our flesh. You may have been a little hungry sometimes. You didn't get enough to eat. But God doesn't come along and fill your belly, you know. He sees that you don't starve to death, apparently. But it's a spiritual thing. He nourishes our spirits. He keeps our spirits alive. Every one of you are here today because your spirit has been kept alive by the work of the Spirit of Christ within. Then two other articles of furniture, altar of incense, which was lit every day but continually burnt. The priests came into that chamber, not the high priest, the priest, and offered the incense every day, but it was a continual burning. And then which is symbolic of prayer, our continual connection with God. And then the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah, which represented Christ, the light of the world. Now, these furnishings are symbolic of what happens in our spirits in the presence of Christ. He is the one that attends that worship center and nourishes our spirits, enlightens us, and intercedes for us. We always go down to the fundamental question, how do we know what we know? If we talk about God, how do we know what we know about Him? If we talk about religious experience, how do we know we have a religious experience? Or what's that religious experience supposed to be like? Well, maybe in reviewing some of these things, we can pick up the symbolism that gives us an object lesson. We live by object lessons for the most part. Abstract thinking is not always that easy to understand, but object lessons, we can do that. Father, we ask you to give us help in trying to find the truth, the meaning of the Spirit inside and the meaning of Christianity as you see it. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.